Well, let's do just that. If you do have your copy of God's Word, turn to Ephesians chapter 2 as we look into the Word together, Ephesians chapter 2. As you're turning there, I just want you to know how much we as the shepherds love this church congregation. We pray for you. We have elder meetings, as you know, twice a month on Sunday mornings. And we pray for you. We pray for our congregation. We pray for other churches in the area. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for the preaching of the Word of God. We pray for our children. I just want you to know that you're prayed for, you're loved, you're cared for. We want to teach you. We want to feed you. We want to nurture you and protect you like a shepherd would carry his sheep. So we love this flock of God here at Christ Fellowship. Also, on the back table, just one thing that came to my mind. We have ordered a lot of gospel tracts that have our church information on the back. So there are six different tracts on the back table back there, all different kinds. You can go there and just grab a handful of different ones that you see that grab your eye and take them and hand them out to folks. And you know, maybe the Lord may not give you long gospel conversation opportunities, and that's okay with people. If the Lord provides such occasions to give them material, give them a gospel tract, and the Word of God can do its work that way as well. So all of those materials on the back table are there. Take them, use them. We have plenty more to restock the table next week. That would be a wonderful, wonderful thing. Ephesians 2 is where we are. I want to talk tonight and preach on your salvation, which is accomplished totally by God. I want to read, beginning in verse 4, and just as I begin reading, remember last week we looked at verses 1 to 3, where God tells every person in the world, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, referred to believers, that you were dead spiritually. You may have been alive physically, but in your spiritual relationship to God, you were dead in your sin. You were walking in a devilish way, just like the world. You were like the sons of disobedience. You were living according to the lust and the desires of your heart. You were by nature a person headed for divine and everlasting wrath. That's where we ended. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Imagine with me the transgender man who goes through the surgical change to present himself as a woman. Imagine walking the streets of LA and you find a woman who is trapped in the pornography industry. Imagine the abortionist who has murdered thousands of unborn children in his so-called medical career. The young person who is living with his girlfriend, or the young girl living with her boyfriend having sex outside of marriage. Perhaps there's drugs involved, drunkenness as well. The young child who's born into a Christian home with a mom and dad who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that little boy and that little girl attends church every single week with mom and dad. Imagine the kind and the moral, the very ethical, the gracious church-going man. He's been attending church for years, indeed, his whole life, because that's what he's always done. What's the common thread, if there is one, in all of these scenarios? In all of these conditions, being dead in sin, it is the grace of God alone that accomplishes salvation for any sinner. Whether it's a transgender person, or a pornography person, or an abortionist, or a young person living in fornication, or a young child who's born in a godly church-going home, or a man who's been attending church his whole life and he says, "That's just what I've always done." What is it that needs to be done? It is the grace of God that brings new life into the soul of a dead sinner. Salvation really, fully, totally, and completely is a work of God. It's a work of God. I want you to hear that tonight. If you're taking notes, just jot down that phrase. And I want you to thank God tonight and all through this week for this phrase. Salvation is of the Lord. It is a work of God. It is completely from God. It is unquestionably and sweetly and fully and totally of the Lord. I want to show you that from the Bible. Take your Bible and just go back to Psalms with me, Psalm 3. And let's do a little Bible survey for a couple of minutes. Get your fingers ready and let's flip quickly together through a number of scriptures so that I can show you that salvation is fully of the Lord. David is writing Psalm 3 and he says in verse 8, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessing be upon your people." Salvation belongs to the Lord. Later on in Psalm 37, David is writing Psalm 37, and David writes amazingly in verse 39 that the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. Later on in Psalm 68, David is writing about the greatness of our God. And in Psalm 68 and verse 20, David says, "God is to us a God of salvation. He is a God of deliverances. It is God alone who saves." You can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah the prophet is giving the word of the Lord to the people of Israel in Isaiah 45. And verse 17, what a great verse. "Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation." I love that. Israel has been saved with an everlasting salvation. Now, later on in the prophets, Jonah is in the belly of the fish and he is praying in Jonah chapter 2. And he, the prophet, affirms this when he prays and he says, when I turn there, Jonah 2 and verse 9, "I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay." Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Another text that I know you know, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. It's quoted in the Gospels in the triumphal entry of Jesus. Zechariah 9 verse 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." We serve a God who is just, and to him belongs salvation. At the end of the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 7, the worshipers in heaven are singing this in verse 10, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation is to the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And then Titus clearly says in chapter 3, verse 5, "God saved us." Church family, I want you to hear this phrase and I want you to wrap it on your mind and thank the Lord as you pray that this salvation is fully and completely and totally a work of God. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, because what I want to do tonight is I want to show you yet again from another scripture that salvation is completely from the Lord. Completely from the Lord. Last week in Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3, we looked at the amazing depths of our sin. Church family, there is great humbling when you read these verses. That we were dead in our sin. That we were lifeless in response to God. We could not come to God. We were unable to come to God. We were pervasively, radically, totally, completely corrupt before the eyes of a holy God. Indulging the desires of our own flesh and mind. We were by nature, we are human beings, we were enemies of God and destined for wrath. That is amazing depth of our depravity. Well, then God is going to catapult you and me to amazing height of His love. Because in verses 4 through 7 tonight, we are going to see how God intervenes to snatch us out of the amazing depth of our sin by His amazing love and His amazing mercy. Next week, we will look at the amazing grace in verses 8 and 9. And then we will look at the amazing work in verse 10 here in a couple of weeks. In verse 4, we see that God is rich in mercy and He is a God of great love. In Ephesians 2 verse 5, we see that God made us alive. In Ephesians 2 verse 6, we see that God raised us up and God seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. Really today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a very theological sermon. Very theological. Unashamedly, because that's what the text is going to lead us to. We're going to talk about God. Theology proper, as theologians talk about it. The doctrine of God the Father. Listen to this. Salvation is about God. It's from God. It is through God. And it is for God. We're going to learn about the mercy of God. The love of God. The regeneration of God. We're going to see the grace of God, the security of God, the kindness of God, the glory of God, the eternity of God. We're going to learn about the preeminence of God, the praiseworthiness of God, just to name a few. What a great God who is worthy of your worship and my worship. Amazing depth of sin. Tonight, we are launched into the amazing height of God's love. Next week, we'll see the amazing grace. And then in a couple of weeks, we'll see the amazing work that God does in our hearts. I suppose if I were to take the next remaining time of my sermon and say, what is the one main point that I want to get across to you? Here's the one point. It's this. Because salvation is totally and completely a work of God, there is hope for all sinners. Everything I'm going to say for the remainder of the sermon is going to flesh that out. Because salvation is completely a work of God, there is hope. There's hope for all sinners. God can make the spiritually dead alive in Christ. God can make the abortionist doctor alive in Christ. God can take that transgendered person and make them alive in Christ. God can take that little child born in a Christian home with a sinful, dead heart and make that child alive in Christ. God can take that church-going person who's always been to church because it's the right thing to do. God can make that person alive in Christ. That's the God that we worship. Now, when you look at Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, there are a lot of words there. There's a lot of phrases. There's one primary verb. It's the engine that is bringing the whole train along. And every little phrase and every clause is like a car in the train. But there's one main engine, and it's found in verse 5. God made us alive together with. That's the main verb. Paul wants to bring out this reality that God made you alive. That God is the one who gave you spiritual life. Now, because that is true, let's go deep for a minute with some theological meat. Let's pull out the fork and the knife and dig into this word and understand four things about God made you alive. Number one, notice the accomplisher of the action. Notice the accomplisher. Who's the one who does the action? Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive. And the subject, He, goes back to God in verse 4. It is God who gives life. God is the accomplisher of the action. With that, I also want you to note, number 2, the exclusivity. It isn't God and us. It's not God and your baptism. It's not God and your memorization of Scripture. It's not God and your good school or church attendance and all the knowledge that you have about the catechism. No, it is God alone. He saved. It isn't we. It isn't them. It isn't us. God alone. The exclusivity of salvation is of the Lord. Third, I want you to see the miraculous nature. The miraculous nature. Notice in verse 5, it says that even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive. You can't give life to anything. You could try to make a butterfly, but you can't make it come to life. You could try to create a sculpture of something, but you can't make it come to life. This is the miraculous nature of this salvation. God made us alive. And then a fourth point regarding this one main verb. Notice the inseparable union. The inseparable union. The text says that God made us alive together with. We are alive together with Jesus Christ. You're not alive on your own. You're not alive as you're joined to a good church. You're not alive as you're joined to a good family. You're alive as you're joined to Christ. So this section tonight is really going to flesh out God gives life. Let's talk about how God gives life and what He does to save sinners. In our outline tonight, I again want to flesh out this one main point. Because salvation is totally a work of God, there is hope for all sinners. There is hope for sinners. Let me show you that in a couple of ways tonight. Number one, if you're taking notes, here's the first main heading that we are going to see. God made you alive. God made you alive. And in verses 4 and 5, all of the words, all of the phrases in verses 4 and 5 are like undergirding. They are supporting this one main verb that God made you alive. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So get this. In your worst condition, God is able to save. There is no sin, there is no condition, there is no life in the muck and mud of sin that is too deep for the mercy of God to snatch you out of. That's the great power and salvation of God. Notice at the beginning of verse 4, but God. Imagine with me a young person who comes home late on a Friday night. My mom and dad hear the door fling open. The young teenager comes in and tries to be a little bit quiet, but he still comes in trying to make it in on time. And he finds mom and dad waiting for him. And the teenager says, "Mom, Dad, I was speeding. And I didn't have my seatbelt on. And I changed lanes, but I didn't use my blinker. And a brake light was out." And he goes on and on by a list of the things that he did to break the law. And he sees the mom and the dad and they're about to lose it. "But I was given a warning." Oh, there's a lot of power in that contrast word, but. Kind of like in verse 4. You're dead in your sin. you're disobedient. You're living like Satan in this world. You're following your own heart. You're doing what you want to do. You are on the highway to the wrath of God. But God! Do you see it? But God. The children are all awake now. But God. But God. The main verb of these verses is that God made you alive. Okay, how did he make you alive? Let's understand it more in these verses. Number one, let's further explain it. Out of his rich mercy. See it in verse 4? But God being rich in mercy. The idea of God's mercy is a glorious idea, that God has compassion on those who are suffering great harm. You're in a position of great harm, of a harsh condition. You're in a tragic situation, and God has pity upon you. God has pity. He has compassion. That's the idea of God's mercy. This is how Paul put it in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It doesn't depend upon your work, your effort, your labor, your life, your deeds. But on God who has mercy. How does God make you alive? Notice in verse 4, he's rich in mercy. And by the way, he's not just merciful. The Greek word is he's rich. He's got plenty of mercy. He's got an abundance of mercy toward us in a terrible condition. Also, not just because of his mercy, but next, God made you alive because of his love. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, why did God save you? Because of his great love. Love is a deliberate, self-denying choice that seeks the highest good in the person that is loved. Regardless of merit, regardless of how somebody responds, true love is an others-oriented choice of the will. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't feel like going to the cross. But he did. Out of his love. Out of his great love. He loved his own people to the end. I want you to listen to how God loves his people in Psalm 103 and in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4 and verse 9, by this the love of God is manifested, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Love is a choice of the will. To serve another person for their benefit. That's love. And notice back to Ephesians 2 and verse 5. God made you alive because he's rich in mercy. And not just out of his love, he has great love. There are some people who wrestle with the love of God. But you must understand that the one true God, the only God that exists, is a God of great love, a God of manifold love, a God of abundant love, a God who is rich in love. God made you alive. Not just because of out of his mercy and because of his great love, but look at verse 5. Even when you were dead. Oh, by the way, Paul, I just want to remind you where you came from. I know I just gave you three verses on it in verses 1-3, but let me remind you again that God made you alive even when you were dead. To juxtapose the love of God in salvation and the deadness of man in his wretched condition. He wants to show yet again the contrast of how depraved you and I were and how awesome God's love really is. We were ruined by sin. We were dead in sin. We were enemies of God. And Paul says, I want to remind you of where you came from to heighten the contrast. Reflect on your past. Rejoice in Christ your Savior. And refocus on the promise that is found in Him. Isn't it great that all of this is God's work? God's doing, God's action, God's initiative. I'm troubled on the street when I talk to men and women and, you're a Christian? Yeah. Well, why are you a Christian? Because I. Red flag goes up right then. Tell me about what you did. What did you do? I believed. Fair enough. The devil believes. Well, I've been baptized. A lot of people have been baptized. Well, I go to this church. What did Jesus do for you? What did God do for you? Out of His mercy, because of His great love, even when you were dead, He made us alive together with Christ. Look at the end of verse 5. Paul's going to say, oh, by grace you have been saved. Let me just show you how great this gospel is. Let me show you how distinctive this message is, how otherworldly this gospel is. There's no religion, there's no cult, there's no philosophy, there's no worldview or ideology in the world that's even like this. Why are you going to heaven? By grace. It's not because of what you've done. It's not because of what I've done. It's not because of what we could accomplish. By grace, you have been saved. It's almost like Paul just lays out the appetizer here, because he's going to come to it next week in verses 8 and 9 and talk about what it means that you've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of your works, so that no one may boast. Paul will expand on that later on. Imagine this. God is rich in mercy. Here we are. We are objects of God's wrath. We are on the highway to hell. There is no exit but one, and that is the everlasting lake of fire. We are under His punishment. We are under His wrath. We hate God. We turn away from God. We cannot come to God. We would never choose God. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Behold this God who is rich in mercy and great in love, and He is glorious in this amazing tenderness. And He lavishes His grace in your soul. I love that story. Maybe you've heard it before, about the evangelist George Whitefield, who was out to preach one day, and there was a large crowd gathered before him in the open field. And there was a man who hated Whitefield. More than that, he hated God. And the man, knowing that Whitefield was going to preach, he took his coat and all of his pockets and he filled them with large rocks, because he was going to physically attack the preacher when he was done, in public, before everyone. It was on that sermon that Whitefield, according to his custom, loved to preach a great sinful condition, but a greater regeneration by the Spirit and a great redemption found in Christ. And after that sermon, Whitefield then was approached by that man who was tear-filled and he was humbled. And the man came to the preacher and he said, I came to hear you with rocks in my pockets to break your head. But your preaching on the grace of God and the love of Christ broke my heart. And God saved that man through the preaching of the Word of God. It is the grace of God that does it. It is the love of God that saves. That's what the grace of God does. Has God's grace melted your icy cold heart? Has the glorious and loving and wonderful hammer of God's word shattered the hardness of your prideful heart? This is what the grace of God does. It's what the mercy of God, it's what the love of God does. God made you alive. Another heading that I want to give you is not just that verb in verse 5, that God made you alive, but here's the second heading that I want to give you. God raised you up. God raised you up, and we see it right here in verse 6. For by grace you have been saved, and He raised us up with Him. Do you see that in your Bible? There's a hymn that is often sung at the Easter time of year, written by Charles Wesley, and in that hymn are these words: "Soar we now where Christ has led, alleluia. Following our exalted head, alleluia. Made like him we rise, alleluia. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies." In that hymn, "Christ the Lord is risen today," Wesley affirmed that when Jesus was raised up, we were raised up together with Him. Notice the verb right here at the beginning of verse 6. "And He raised us up together with Christ." God again does the action. God raised you up. You say, "Jeff, what does that mean?" That your spiritual resurrection to new life is in connection with the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As Jesus died physically, so we were dead spiritually. And as He was raised physically, so we are raised spiritually with Him. Just turn maybe a couple of pages to the right in your Bible. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers in the city of Colossae. Chapter 2, verse 12, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." When God raised Jesus from the dead, God raised you up together with Jesus. Just look at the next section in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," or maybe better, "since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above." Paul makes the same case in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, that we have been buried with Christ through baptism into His death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. We will also, in the likeness of His resurrection, be made like Him as well. What is Paul saying back to Ephesians 2? When Jesus was raised from the dead, you find your resurrection from the dead. When Jesus ascended to heaven, you see your ascension to heaven. When Jesus had the victory, you received your victory in Christ. In Christ's resurrection, you are made alive to God and dead to sin. This is the power of Christ's resurrection. In being raised up with Christ, it is true, Romans 8 verse 1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God made you alive But he didn't just make you alive. He raised you up. He raised you up. Together with him, verse 6. He didn't just raise you up on your own. He doesn't give you a spiritual resurrection by your own doing, by your own strength, by your own merit. He gives you spiritual resurrection, verse 6, together with him. God, if you're a believer, has really raised you up from the dead as he raised his own son from the dead physically. God gave you life, was the first heading. The second here is this: God raised you up. But Paul is going to add another one. Here's the third heading in our sermon. It's this: that God has seated you in heaven. He seated you in heaven. Hear it again, because this is amazing. He seated you in heaven. You say, I'm sitting at Mount Calvary. No, if you're a Christian, you're seated in the heavenly places. With all these main verbs here, God made us alive together with Christ. God raised you up together with Christ. He seated you in the heavenly places together with Christ. Do you see it here in verse 6? He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everything God does is always in Christ. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Look at verse 6. He raised us up together with him. Verse 6. He seated us together with him in the heavenly places. At the end of verse 6, in Christ Jesus. Look, Paul wants the believers to know all that you are is yours if you're in Christ. Your identity is being in Christ, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look in Ephesians 2 verse 6. Notice the verb. Not only did God raise us up with him, but God seated us with him in the heavenly places. Only God could do this work. You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. We've never been to heaven. But God has raised us up and seated us in the heavens. Church family, you say, okay, I think I get it theologically, but how does this affect me practically? Listen. Spurgeon gives great counsel. It is a good thing when a person learns to look up from earth to heaven. Maybe you think I need to have more of a heaven-centered perspective. Spurgeon says, that's okay. But it's a far greater thing when a man of God learns to recognize where he is seated in heaven and to look down from heaven upon the earth, to have you sitting at God's right hand with Christ, and then to gaze at all the things of this present, quickly passing temporal life as far below you. Not in a prideful, arrogant way below you, but you're seated in heaven with Christ. Sometimes it's like I'm an earthly person and I'm trying to look up to heaven, when rather we ought to flip the focus. We are seated in heaven and we ought to consider the earthly things from the heavenly perspective. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Church family, I don't know what in the world could give more security of salvation than this. I think there are dozens and dozens and dozens of places where the Bible teaches your eternal security, that if God has truly saved you, you can never lose your salvation. The Bible clearly teaches that. Here's one of those places. You're right now seated in heaven with Jesus. That gives us security. What protection, what comfort, what hope, seated with him in the heavenly places. This is the very point of Colossians chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. You are in Christ and you're hidden with Christ in the heavenly places. You are really, spiritually, right now, at this point, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. What an amazing reality. What a great perspective that God gives us. Now, I want you to look in your Bible again at verse 6, that God raised us up with Him and God seated us with Him in the heavenly places. But notice this last phrase, in Christ. God gave you life in Christ. God raised you up together with Christ. God seated you in the heavenly places in Christ. What gives you the right to be in the heavenly places? Your union with Christ. It's like when I went to the federal building downtown and the officials stopped me and they stopped me. Who are you? I'm Pastor Jeff. Get out of here. No, I'm with that man. And he has access. And so I go through security because I'm with him. And then I keep walking and I go to another security. Who are you? I'm the pastor. No, I'm with him. That's my access. That is my access in him. What is it that gives us our access to the heavenly places? What is it that allows us to be there? Certainly nothing that we could do on our own, but our union with Jesus Christ. All of this, church family, is why you know the verses in Colossians 3. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will be revealed with Him in glory. How practical is this? You are raised up. You're with Christ. So we need to seek the things that are above. We need to have that heavenly perspective as we look down from that vantage point, seated in the heavenly places. God made you alive. Number two, God raised you up. Number three, God seated you in heaven. Men and women, boys and girls, young and old, has God made you alive? Has God raised you up? Has God seated you in the heavenly places in Christ? You're either answering yes to all of those, or you're like that person trying to get through to the federal building saying, look at me, let me in. You have no access. No access. Praise the Lord that God gives life to dead sinners. Remember our main point? Because salvation is fully and totally of the Lord, there is hope for all sinners. All sinners. Church family, there are some of you that have family members, maybe children, maybe parents, maybe siblings, maybe those whom you love, where maybe you've had that thought, could they really get saved? Is it really possible? I want to tell you, based on the authority of God's word right here, sure is. Sure is. And just to relieve you, it has nothing to do with you. Not your great and crafty and awesome gospel presentation. Not the perfect timing of handing them a tract or the letter that you email to them. God, by His grace, gives them life. God did it to you. He did it to me. Somebody could look at all this and say, Jeff, that's great. I see all the truth here. I see all the wonderful things here. I see the doctrines here. I see the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, that He gives life, that He raises us up, that He seats us with Christ in heaven, that we are united. I see all that. Why? Why? You know, we live in a society, we live in a culture that is a very narcissistic world, a very me-centered, man-centered, tell me how good I am sort of a society. And this verse, next in our text in verse 7, destroys that kind of thinking. Do you see at the beginning of your verse 7 there, the little phrase, so that? Why does God make you alive? Why does God raise you up? Why does God seat you in the heavenly places? Here's a simple way to put it. Why does God save you? Well, here's what I've done. Here's where I've gone to church. Here's all the things that I've done. Here's how I've lived. Here's how I've acted. Here's how many times I've served. That's not the point at all. Look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I will never, ever forget years ago coming across this verse for the very first time. I'd read it many, many, many times. But I got it. I got the meaning. And you want to know what the meaning is? Salvation's not about you. More specifically, heaven is not about you. To be really frank and candid from the Apostle Paul's writings right here, God saves rebellious sinners in order to display the marvelous and awesome nature of His grace in saving really big sinners like you. God, for endless ages to come, in all of eternity, He wants to show how great His grace is. When He says, look at all this company of wicked, wicked, dead rebels that I saved, and they're saints, they're blood-bought, they're mine, they're sons of the living God. These are mine. These are trophies of His grace. In verse 7, there's a lot of phrases. The verb, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. That's the point. Why does God save you? So that God will show. He wants to demonstrate. He wants to put on display the riches of His grace in kindness. You know, historians and archaeologists tell us that in the ancient world, in different cultures, pagans would often dedicate statues and trophies and little trinkets that was won in a battle. They would devote or dedicate those to their god or their goddess of that day. So to walk into a temple in the ancient world, quite honestly, was like walking into a museum. It was like walking into a museum where you would find all kinds of depictions and dedications and spoils and trinkets and goods of victory of previous battles. Look at what my God has done. Interesting language that Paul brings out here, writing in a very pagan city here in Ephesus. God wants to show. For endless ages to come, the real trophies of His grace put on display for all to see. And Paul is going to summarize that and support that with some phrases. Verse 7, in the ages to come. This is heaven. You and I benefit from salvation. Praise the Lord. But salvation is not about us. You and I will be in heaven. Praise the Lord. But heaven's not about us. For endless ages to come, God has a plan to show, to demonstrate the surpassing riches of His grace. And then Paul adds the word in kindness. We used to be enemies of God, but now we are endeared to God. We were objects of God's wrath, but now we are objects of God's love. We were once sitting under His wrath, but now we are children of the living God. God wants to show His kindness. And then an interesting little phrase, verse 7. He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us. Literally, the Greek has upon us. God just wants to bring the waterfall of His grace and His kindness upon you. And show for endless eternities to come what God has put upon you. Namely, His love and His mercy and His grace and His riches of His kindness upon you. But, end of verse 7, it all comes only in Christ Jesus. You have all of this if you're in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, you have none of this. Oh, to think that instead of everlasting wrath, we receive everlasting welcome. Instead of everlasting misery, we receive everlasting mercy. What a God, what kindness, what a lavishing, what a rich, what a generous, what a kind God. If you are in Christ, this is true of you. So here's God who wants to magnify Himself for all of eternity. But maybe you're here and you think, that's foolish. Then friend, with all due respect, if that's your heart response, you don't know God. Because if God doesn't get the glory, then that means in your heart, you ought to receive the glory. And no one will go to heaven who is seeking to attain His own glory. Oh, God saved you to magnify Him, to make much of Him, because the infinitely perfect being is making much of Himself. He delights in showing His kindness and His grace and His mercy through all of eternity. This society of forgiven rebels will be the masterpiece of God's kindness forever. To the angels to marvel at. For all the saints to marvel at forever. Friend, what about you? Are you in Christ? Don't just give me the right answer. Are you joined to Christ? Has God joined you to Christ? Has God made you alive? Oh, what a great Savior. To be in a permanent place of security with Christ. To be in a protected place with Christ in heaven. To be in a comforting place with Christ in heaven. To be in a secure place. To be in a sufficient place. Hiding in the merits of Christ. We serve a great Savior. A great Savior. This scripture will lead you to worship or anger. Because if you're a Christian, you'll worship God. Because you'll say, God made me alive. Praise the Lord. If you're not a Christian, this will make you angry. Because you'll be rejecting God and calling God a liar and saying, I'm still doing what I want to do. And friend, I call you by nature as a child of wrath, a son of disobedience, dead in your trespasses and sins, to come to Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn to Him and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Suppose you got on a plane with me and we went to Los Angeles. And let's say that we go to Santa Monica or Venice, California, the strange place that it is, and we walk the beach promenade together. And as we're walking, we pass by a shop of a psychic reader. And that psychic reader, the whole thing, the tarot card, the palm reader, the crystal ball, the astrological readings, the whole thing. He comes out and he fixes his eyes on you. And he puts his hand upon your shoulder. And he says, for $10, I will tell you your past, your present, and your future. For $10. $10. And you smile at that person, and you reach in your back pocket, and you say, oh, my friend, I don't need you to tell me about my past and my present and my future. And as you're saying that, you pull out your Bible and you say, because I have it written down, my past and my present and my future. The psychic reader looks at you like you're a crazy person. Written down? Yeah, it's true. It's tried. It's tested. It's reliable. It's guaranteed. It cannot fail. Let me tell you my past and my present and my future. And the Christian says, here's my past. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. That's my past. And that psychic reader thinks you are a little crazy at this point and begins to walk away. And you put your hand on his shoulder and you say, don't go anywhere. Let me tell you my present. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where I am right now. I'm raised up with Jesus in the heavenly places. He really thinks you're crazy at this point. And he says, I don't want any more. And you say, no, no, no. Let me tell you my future. Verse 7. So that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. My future is I'm going to be a trophy of God's grace in heaven. And that psychic is walking away thinking, I picked the wrong person. I picked the wrong person. But that's the truth of the Bible. The Bible does, in fact, tell you your past and your present and your future. Has God made you alive together with Christ? If he has, then worship him for the amazing height that his love and his mercy has taken you. Next week, when we come together, we will behold, in the words of John Newton, amazing grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have made us alive together with Christ. Do that life-giving work by your grace, for your glory, in those that are here tonight, and encourage us believers. In Jesus' name, amen.